Thank you for that beautiful prelude and the beautiful prayer. The wind is setting an appropriate setting for our lesson today, as we will see here shortly. I really appreciate the sound effects that are happening in the live lesson. So those on the podcast, you're missing this wonderful special effects that are going on. I appreciate you all being here today in winter and in the crazy wind. And hope that, as a prayer said, that we can be edified and rejoice together and learn, and not learn necessarily just from what we hear or what is said, but that you, and my prayer is that as we talk today, that you may have your hearts open to the Spirit, that I may do the same, and that we may be taught by him. The years of 1833 to 1839 were difficult ones for the saints. There were some glowing exceptions: the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, the School of the Prophets, and the initiation of the initiatory ordinances brought moments of sublime spirituality and powerful heavenly manifestations to the saints. In the weeks before and after the completion of the Kirtland Temple that we talked about last week, in the spring of 1836, the saints experienced a time of harmony and a rich outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit. But the prophet Joseph Smith warned the saints that if they did not continue to live righteously, their joy and unity would not last. Daniel Tyler said of this time, "All felt that they had a foretaste of heaven. In fact, there were several weeks in which we were not tempted of the devil." Joseph told them that the devil had not been allowed to tempt them during that time. "And we wondered whether the millennium had commenced." So I loved Eliza's lesson last week on the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. And by way of context, there were these amazing moments, so much so that, as we just heard, they thought the millennium, maybe this is it. Maybe the endowment was the ushering in of the millennium. Christ appeared, that's the second coming event, and here we are. We made it through, and we're on the other side. That peace, however, was not to last forever. In the next 10 minutes, I want to review the history from 1833, so backing up a few years from where we were just talking about the Kirtland Temple, to about 1839, and then we're going to focus the rest of our time on some of the principles we learn from that history, and especially from that 1838 and 1839 experience. So go with me. We're about to have a quick story time. As I mentioned, that peace that existed in Kirtland during that time, those golden, glorious years in the Kirtland history, weren't to last forever. And in fact, even before the Kirtland Temple dedication in 1838, they already weren't lasting forever in the other great stake of Zion, which was Zion itself in Jackson County, Missouri. You'll remember that the saints in about 1832 were asked to start traveling and immigrating to Zion, and they did so. Some came with their possessions, some came in their want. And Bishop Partridge was busy there helping administer that law of consecration we discussed about, 6 weeks ago, to the saints that lived there. Building might come down. I think we're going to be okay. Administering that law of consecration and handing out inheritances. Well, the settlers in that Jackson County, Missouri, began over the next year or two to become nervous. They saw this influx of immigrants. They saw the church slowly gaining political power. Some of the things that were printed and said by the church led them to believe that the church was abolitionist, that they were freeing the blacks. And Missouri was a slavery state. So that didn't sit well either. The saints' religious habits seemed bizarre to some of the settlers, and that made them uncomfortable. They called them religious fanatics. And as they saw these immigrants coming in and taking over the state, they became more and more nervous. Finally, as the tensions rose by mid-1833, the Jackson citizens demanded that the members leave. And in fact, they gave them 15 minutes to consider the proposition. When Phelps and others said, "No, we want 10 days to consider so that they could confer and get leadership," instead the mob said no, and that is when the famous story of the W.W. Phelps press being destroyed and the type scattered, and those brave Rollins girls that ran in and grabbed the pages and then hid in the cornfields, the pages of the DNC, that's when that story took place, was as the Jackson County citizens were demanding that the Mormons leave the county. They tarred and feathered Bishop Partridge and Charles Allen. They destroyed stores and buildings. And by July 23rd, 3 days later, the members agreed to leave over the next 9 months. They signed that they would. It was 3 days before that news arrived in Kirtland that Joseph received DNC 98 by revelation. And if you look at the heading to DNC 98, you'll see the mention there of that inspired timing. So DNC 98 in the heading talks about how while some reports of the problems and the mobbing and the violence that was going on in Missouri may have begun to trickle towards Kirtland, that the seriousness of the situation, quote, could only have been known to the prophet at this date by revelation. So the prophet receives DNC 98, and we're just going to do a quick summary. The Lord encouraged the saints to support the U.S. Constitution, the rule of law, and to seek reprieve from the law. The revelation warned that when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Anticipating coming persecutions, the revelation commanded church members to, quote, renounce war and proclaim peace. In verse 14, you will see the Lord saying, as a foreshadowing of some of the events that are about to happen, that he will prove his people in all things, whether you will abide in my covenant, even unto death, that you may be found worthy. In verses 23 through 32, the Lord gives his law of how to respond to these persecutions. They are told to turn the other cheek three times, but that they could fight as needed, perhaps, after turning their cheek. So that that is what the saints are told to do, while the Missouri citizens continue to harass the saints. By November and December, the saints, instead of having until the following April, as they had agreed, are forced to leave Jackson County, Missouri. They become refugees in Clay County, also in Missouri. So as letters from this now expulsion and other reports trickled into Kirtland in late November and early December, Joseph prayerfully sought revelatory guidance that those saints so desperately desired. You'll have to remember that all of these saints had come to Missouri because it was intended to be Zion, and we were going to build a city, and God was going to rule, and the millennium was going to occur, and there was this grand vision. So to have done everything that they could, to have come at tremendous expense, to have left everything, to have consecrated everything, to have donated all their money to buy up Zion, and then to be forcibly removed, is a great test of faith. What happened? We did everything we were supposed to. And look what happened. Our wives have been raped. Our houses have been burned. And we have lost everything we bought. I thought God was in this work. Joseph asked God, and it is in that time period that he receives DNC 101, if you want to look there. Although the Lord had not yet revealed why the great calamity had come upon Zion, or by what means he, the Lord, will return her back to her inheritance, Joseph remained confident that Zion would be redeemed in God's own time. So in the face of all of this adversity, Joseph remains confident. Verse 4, you'll see the Lord mentioning that they, his people, must needs be chastened and tried even as Abraham. But that in verses 10 and 11, that God says that he will defend his people. Verse 11, mine indignation is soon to be poured out without measure upon all nations. And then his advice to them in the meantime, verse 16, one of the pearls from the scriptures today. Let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion, for all flesh is in mine hands. Be still and know that I am God. They are told to be still. They are told to trust in a God that will redeem Zion and defend his people. But in the meantime, that they will be chastened and tried even as Abraham. You're probably all familiar with the story that continues from there. As the Kirtland saints hear about the calamities that have happened in Jackson County and that have now taken the saints as refugees to Clay County, Zion's camp is organized. It is organized under revelation in DNC 103. The Lord commands Joseph Smith to lead an expedition, this This comes in February, so a few months after the expulsion to Clay County. The Lord appoints Joseph Smith to lead an expedition to Zion. It instructs him to recruit as many as 500, but no fewer than 100 of the Lord's house to go redeem Zion. And as you likely know the story, they went. They eventually amassed just over 200 volunteers. They marched from Kirtland and arrived in Missouri, in Clay County. As they arrived, they deliberated about what to do. And on June 22nd, as they're sitting on the banks of the Fishing River near the Jackson County and Clay County area, Joseph receives DNC 105 in response to his question about what to do with Zion's camp that has now arrived. Are they to attack? Are they not? The revelation instructed the camp that the participants were no longer required to redeem Zion at that time, emphasizing that God would fight Zion's battles and that the elders of the church needed to be endowed with power before Zion's redemption could occur. So after marching all that way, they actually did not fight. In fact, they ceded in many ways. And God said, nope, we're not going to redeem Zion right now. In fact, before we can, you need an endowment. And that kind of shifted the prophet's focus back to that idea of an endowment of power that he had been promised way back in 1831 when the first mention of coming to the Ohio had been said from the Lord. Verse 5 from section 105, the Lord says, Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the laws of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her. That it wasn't so much about redeeming the place, but rather that the people needed to be prepared, that they needed to be celestialized, live a law of the celestial kingdom in order for Zion to be Zion, as we discuss with the law of consecration. So therefore, verse 6, my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must be, needs be, by the things which they suffer. So in all of these sections, or in several of these sections, we see this idea that the saints still need to be chastened, that they need to learn, that they need to live a celestial law, and that is part of the idea of redeeming Zion, not just the forcible militant or retaking of a particular spot of land. With that instruction, some of the members of Zion's camp actually apostatized with that revelation in DNC 105 because they were prepared for a fight. They'd come for a fight and they didn't get one, so they were out. Most of the members of Zion's camp did not apostatize. And as you know, many of the future leaders of the church came from that Zion's camp experience, perhaps teaching us that that experience was not so much for the redemption of Zion or a particular spot of land, but rather for what it made the people. That perhaps Zion's camp was actually achieving the aim that is mentioned here in verses 5 and 6, that it was making a people that were chastened so that they could learn obedience and to abide a celestial law. The saints are still left as refugees in Clay County in our story. Zion's camp returns to Kirtland, looking now for the endowment of power that is to precede the retaking of and redemption of Zion, as the Lord had promised in DNC 105. Eventually, the Clay County Missourians also became concerned about the influx of saints and their presence in their county, and also began to require their departure, their eviction. Eventually, a deal was struck between some legal back and forth and different arrangements where they founded Caldwell County, which was intended to be a county that was exclusively for the saints. The logic went something like this: we're going to create a county, it's going to be the Mormons' county, they're going to stay in their county, they're going to rule the government in their county, and that's fine because none of the rest of them are in their county, and we're going to leave them there and let them do their thing. And they're not going to come out of their county, and they can do whatever they want in there, and we're not going to go into their county. It was a county that was quarantined. Well, the saints, the size of the county did not allow for the number of saints that continued to immigrate from the U.S. and from Canada and other places. And eventually they found themselves bursting at the seams and beginning to make cities in neighboring counties, Davis County, etc. Well, and they also began building a new Zion in a place called Far West Missouri. We'll leave the Missouri Saints there for now as they establish themselves in Far West and are beginning to expand and build cities. Meanwhile, in Kirtland, as mentioned, there were these glorious moments, but there were also some difficult things. The dedication of the temple did occur. The endowment of power on the glorious things side did occur, as we heard last week. In 1837 and 1838, however, things began to deteriorate. As you probably know, the Kirtland Safety and Loan Bank, or anti-bank as it actually was established by the leaders of the church. Joseph himself funded a large portion of the bank. He was one of, if not the biggest subscriber to the stock of the bank. And as you know, in the midst of the bank panic of 1837 and the economic pressures on the Kirtland Saints, made by the immigration of poverty-stricken saints and the lack of resources, as well as the debt incurred by the building of the Kirtland Temple, as we heard last week, the bank failed. This was a huge trial for the faith of the saints. Imagine if President Monson had started a bank, had been the biggest subscriber to stock in the bank, you bought in, and within months the bank failed and you lost everything. That might be a tough thing to work through in context of your faith, if you haven't divided your faith from other things. In addition to this economic disaster, there was widespread apostasy. People began to believe that Joseph was no longer a prophet. And there were bands that met secretly in the temple, no less, to depose the prophet from his standing and to put others into his place. Before this catastrophe of apostasy was over, 10 to 15% of the members of the church will disaffect, including four apostles, all three witnesses of the Book of Mormon, and a member of the First Presidency. Imagine those same relationships and statistics today. 10%. 1.5 million. 1.6 million. And four members of the 12. And a member of the First Presidency. This was a big concern. It was a big trial for the saints. As these things are going on, and as outside external pressures are also occurring from the other Kirtland citizens, eventually the leaders decide to flee Kirtland. They journey to Missouri, and the saints become reunited in one place instead of the two once again. In 37 and 38 in Far West, they begin to build Zion, as they had been, and it begins to flourish. However, the difficulties continue. There are leaders, including Oliver Cowdery, and one of the Whitmers, that are excommunicated for lawsuits, speculation, and speaking against the leadership. On the other extreme of speaking against the leadership, the Danites are formed, which is a secret combination, if you will, a secret band that executes vigilante justice on behalf of the First Presidency, quote unquote. It wasn't actually, as far as we know, directed by the First Presidency, but they were using the loyalty that people felt to the prophet to then commit egregious acts. The tensions rose, and what is termed the Missouri Mormon War began. Mobs, theft, rape, burning. In fact, perhaps burning on both sides, some in retribution, even done by the saints. This all occurs, deaths, battles. All of this is part of this Missouri Mormon War. Because of this heightened tension, reports begin to flood into Lieutenant Boggs, and he issues that famous extermination order. The militia is sent, and eventually the saints surrender. Seven of the leaders are betrayed, thinking that they are going to negotiate following the surrender. Instead, they are arrested and mocked. They are nearly killed on the spot, but they are saved by Alexander Doniphan, who says, "It is cold-blooded murder. I will not obey your order." Their execution averted, they are marched on foot from Far West to Independence, then to Richmond. Six of them are eventually incarcerated in Liberty Jail on December 1st, 1838, just as winter is coming on. As you know, conditions in that jail are deplorable. Rather than read the quotes I have, let me just summarize things that I think most of you are already aware. In the dungeon, which was 14 feet square, it was barely 6 feet tall. One of the brothers incarcerated was 6 foot six. So for 4 months, he never stood straight. Joseph Smith never stood straight. In fact, their options were to either stand stooping or to lay on a stone floor with very little between them and the floor. Those were their two options for 4 months. As one who has laid in a bed long enough to get bed sores, I cannot even imagine 4 months with the option of a stone floor or hunched over. They are given a bit of loose, dirty straw or an occasional dirty straw mat that eventually wears out. The food was coarse and contaminated, so filthy that they would only eat it when driven to it by hunger. They, on as many as 4 occasions, they had poison administered, making them so violently ill that for days they alternated between vomiting and delirium, not caring if they lived or died. In the prophet's letters, he spoke of the jail being a hell surrounded with demons where we are compelled to hear nothing but blasphemous oaths and a scene of blasphemy and debaucheries of every description. He said that they didn't have enough blankets to keep warm. They were allowed to make fires, but because there were only 2 small windows, the smoke would fill the room and it would choke them. So they either had to be cold or choking. They couldn't see, it strained their eyes because it was so dark, the windows were so small and so high. Their ears ached, their nerves trembled, and Hiram Smith even went into shock at one point because of the extremity of the situation. Perhaps even more disheartening, though, was to know that their saints in Far West, after having been mobbed and pillaged and killed, were walking across a frozen prairie, leaving bloody footprints in the snow as they made their way for what they hoped would be safe haven in Quincy. Joseph's own wife was there, walking with 2 children clinging to her skirt as the manuscripts of the records of the church were hidden underneath her skirt. Pen or tongue or angels, Joseph wrote, cannot adequately describe the malice of hell that he suffered there. And all of this occurred during what, by some accounts, was considered then the coldest winter on record in the state of Missouri. We will leave our story there. It is a grim one. Thus, the wind is an appropriate backdrop. As the winds of that Missouri winter howled around a non-insulated, non-windproof jail, ironically named Liberty, Joseph and his friends endured one of the toughest times that they would ever see. Our scene ends there, for now, with Joseph and his fellow prisoner leaders still incarcerated in a hellish dungeon, frozen, starved, aching, exposed. If convicted of the crimes for which they are held, they will be executed, no question. Still hoping for a great deliverance, they wait. Still having no idea when that might come. I woke up this morning to the howling wind, thinking about these prisoners, trying to imagine just one day, or even just 1 hour in that circumstance. We hear these stats and figures so often, but do we ever just sit and try to picture ourselves in that situation? Again, having spent just a couple of days in a bed long enough to get bed sores, I can't even imagine. Thinking about them, thinking about what they have experienced, what they are up against. They're on trial for their lives. Worst winter on record. Their people are strewn across the land, cast out for a second time. Bloody footprints. Everything has gone wrong. The prophet has tried. All attempts have failed. Zion's camp, Jackson County, Clay County, Far West. Everything has failed that he has asked them to do. Can you imagine how hard that is? Leadership has defected. Traitors, his friends turn traitor at his trial. His Zion's hopes are dashed. God is nowhere to be found. Joseph said that he scarcely knew what to say or do, that he had no idea it had driven him nearly to madness and desperation. He didn't understand how this had happened. And then they wait. I wanted to discuss with you in the time that we have, what lessons, as Elder Holland so beautifully once spoke in a CES devotional, what lessons you and I can learn, particularly from the lessons of Liberty Jail. There are lessons throughout. There are great lessons for the other sections that were assigned today. But I wanted to focus on Liberty and on the saints, on the story in general. What lessons can you and I learn? And how does it apply to you and me? If you'll turn with me to those sections that pertain to that time frame, DNC 121, Now, DNC 121 through 123 come from a letter that was dictated by the prophet to one of his fellow prisoners. It was dictated and sent to the saints. 121 through 123 are excerpts only of that letter. The full letter can be found in the Joseph Smith Papers Project if you want to see the entire thing. And you'll see that it takes from different sections of the letter. And that's what make these three canonized sections today. I wanted to start, again, Lessons from Liberty Jail, including those taught by Elder Holland in that talk. Number one, for me, God is aware. If you'll look at verses 1 through 3 of DNC 121, you see a prophet confused, as he said, driven nearly to madness, confused, lost, alone, saying, pleading, O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed, and thine eye, yea, thy pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people, and thy ear be penetrated, and of thy servants, and thine ear be penetrated with their cries? Yea, O Lord, how long shall they suffer these wrongs and unlawful oppressions before thine heart shall be softened towards them, and thy bowels be moved with compassion towards them? If you had to choose a word for how Joseph felt in those verses, what would it be? Mine would be abandoned. Where did God go? I've been following you all this time. I gave you everything I had. I did everything you said against tremendous odds, and now you've left me, and I am alone. Where did you go? Have you ever felt that way? As you have been tried? I have. I have claimed to friends that God did not love me because of the things that I was suffering, that he must have forgotten that he loved everyone else, but he forgot me. Joseph feels abandoned. Brigham Young was once asked, why is man sometimes left alone and often sad? Brigham's response was that God was trying them. Let me find the actual quote. He said, he was asked, why are men left alone and often sad? Why is God not always at man's side, promoting universal happiness for his saints? Why does God not do everything for man? President Young responded that man's divine destiny requires individual experience and practice in learning to act as an independent being, to see if we will be for God or not, and to be righteous in the dark, to be a friend of God. Sometimes we are left alone in our times of trial, or feel that we are, rather, so that God can see if we will be his friend in the dark, as we saw in the sections in DNC, if we will abide in his covenant despite all things. Far from forgetting us in these moments, God is actually nearer than he has ever been. He is by our side, and yet we can still feel abandoned. In this, we are not alone. You will remember that in Matthew 27, Christ, as he hung in his hour of greatest agony, as Elder McConkie said, as the agonies of Gethsemane repeated them as he hung on a cross, being jeered and crucified, that he felt the presence of God depart, insomuch that he even cried to God and said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where did you go in my hour of greatest need? But as I said, God is far from forgetting. Instead, he teaches in Hebrews that whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And as we saw in DNC, so that we can learn to be celestial. As I mentioned, I had a period of time when I thought God had forgotten me, or I thought he loved everyone else. It was ironic that if you read in this talk by Elder Holland, Lessons from Liberty Jail, he says, perhaps you have had such moments already in your lives. I hope you have not had too many. But we must not succumb to the fear that God has abandoned us or does not hear our prayers. He does hear us. He does see us. He does love us. It is imperative we remember he is right there where he has always been. Our prayers are heard. And when we weep, he and the angels of heaven weep with us. As I said, it was ironic that he was the one who said that quote, because it was a few months later that I was at a conference in Northern California listening to Elder Holland speak to single adults of the church. And in the middle of this beautiful talk that he gives, He starts literally pounding the pulpit, as only Elder Holland can, and talking about our trials and talking about how they're necessary and all of these things. He says, and don't you ever say that blasphemous thing that God does not love you. And I was like, oh my goodness, I am in so much trouble. Because that was me. That had been me. I had literally said that to my friend. Do not say that. He has graven thee upon the palms of his hands, considering the immeasurable costs that he has paid. I promise you that he has not forgotten you now. Sisters, have you ever felt alone in your trials, that no divine ear was listening, that he had walked away? I testify that he has not. And as the prophet Joseph Smith saw, as you know, in verses 7, 8, and 8 in D&C 121, the answer shortly thereafter came, my son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversities and thy affliction shall be but a small moment. And then if thou endure it well, thou shalt be exalted on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Lesson number one, God is there. He is aware. He knows you. He knows me. Number two, deliverance is not always immediate. As I mentioned, the prisoners were in the jail from December 1 to April 6th, roughly 4 months. They were there during the worst of winter. They were doing everything they could to do they tried to bore a hole through a 4-foot rock wall. And then their tool gave out. And then the guards found out. And that we put a kibosh on that. They were doing everything they could, seeking redress, trying to be faithful. But deliverance did not come. In fact, they were asked to endure. I was thinking about this the other day when I was reading about, I was thinking about how hard that would be the other day when I was reading about the Jaredites and how it says that they got into the barges and they commended themselves to God and went out and started sailing to an unknown promised land that was who knows how far away, and that they were in that boat for over 300 days. I was thinking about how much easier it would have been for the Jaredites if God had said, we're going to get in these boats, we're going to go to a promised land, but you're going to get there on day 344. If I were in that boat, I would be putting hatch marks on the inside of the barge, wouldn't you? And on the halfway day, you'd like burn a tie like the missionaries do halfway through their mission or whatever, you know, I don't know, have a party. And then 10 days before you're there, you're like, I am so sick of this boat, but I only have to do this for 10 more days. How much easier would that be than just getting in a boat and you could have been there in 10 days or you could have been there in 3 years? Or maybe you didn't make it at all. Maybe you didn't understand right. I was thinking about how much harder that would be. As I like to talk about, I am single in my 30s in the church. This is, you know, an interesting situation. And I think about it in that situation, and I think about it in others that I've discussed with friends recently. How much harder is it when we don't know when that situation is going to be solved? And that is part of the experience. That is part of the test. That's part of what makes it the experience that it is. Deliverance is not always immediate, even for the best of people, even when you're doing everything you should, even when you've done everything you can. Lessons from Liberty Jail. Number three, there is purpose in our suffering. This is not meaningless. In D&C 122, 5 through 7, these are very poignant verses of the scripture. We read a list of things that are proposed as a list of ifs. If thou art called to pass through tribulation, check. If thou art in perils among false brethren, check. If thou art in perils among robbers, check. If thou art in perils by land or by sea, check. These ifs are remarkably accurate. Going on, if thou art accused with all manner of false accusations, thy enemies fall upon thee, they tear thee from thy society of thy family. If with a drawn sword thine enemies tear thee from the bosom of thy wife, and thine elder son, but 6 years of age, clings to your garments and says, my father, why can't you stay with us? What are they going to do with you? And thou art dragged to prison by the sword, and thine enemies prowl around thee like wolves. All of these things happened. And thou shalt be cast into the pit or the hand of murderers, and the sentence of death passed upon thee, if the billowing surge conspire against thee, if all the heavens gather blackness, and above all, if the very jaws of hell shall gape open the mouth wide after thee. What? Know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. There is purpose in our suffering. Orson F. Whitney said that no pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It administers to our education. It expands our souls. It makes us more tender and charitable. It is through sorrow and suffering that we gain the education that we came here to acquire and which will make us more like our Father and Mother in heaven. I put this painting by James Christensen, which if you want to see closer, you can come up and look afterwards, up here. It is one of my favorites by him. You know, he passed away recently. It is called Sometimes the Spirit Touches Us Through Our Weakness. And it is a picture of a man who has a hunchback, is pronounced hunchback. He has a weakness. And the other figure in the painting is an angel that is leaning down from heaven and touching or blessing him on his humpback. Sometimes the Spirit touches us through our weakness. And I would add for this lesson, sometimes the Spirit touches or blesses us through our trials. Where would you be without your trials? Who would you be today without the things that you have endured? I want you to think about that question honestly for a second. Who would you be today without your trials, the things that you have been called to pass through? What have your trials meant to you? And what have they made you? At the base of the lectern in the Memorial Church on Stanford campus, there is a quote that says this: "It is by suffering that God has most nearly approached man." Let me read that again. "It is by suffering that God has most nearly approached to man. In that he came down, he performed an atonement, and he suffered on our behalf. He came nearest to man in that moment." And then it continues, "And it is by suffering that man draws most nearly to God." That as we learn from that famous quote, famous story of the Martin Handcart Company, you'll remember that after hearing the decision of that company criticized in a Sunday school lesson in church, that a man, an older man in the corner, stood and said, "I ask you to stop this criticism. You are discussing a matter you know nothing of. Not one of that company ever apostatized or left the church, because every one of us came through with the absolute knowledge that God lives, for we became acquainted with him in our extremities. I have pulled my handcart when I was so weak and weary from illness and lack of food that I could hardly put one foot ahead of the other. I have looked ahead and seen a patch of sand or a hill of slope and said that is, I can only go that far, and there I must give up, for I cannot pull the load through." He continues, "I have gone onto that sand, and when I reached it, the cart began pushing me. I have looked back many times to see who was pushing my cart, but my eyes saw no one. I knew then that the angels of God were there. Was I sorry I chose to come by handcart? No, neither then nor any minute of my life since. The price we paid to become acquainted with God was a privilege to pay, and I am thankful that I was privileged to come in the Martin Handcart Company." Do you see how that story and this painting tie to the Liberty Jail experience? That through our trials, through whatever you and I are called to pass through, that we become acquainted with God. And that it is in our extremities that we know him, as difficult as that may be. That our trials actually carve out space in our soul for greater achievement, for greater heights. And they refine us, as Elder Anderson said, if you read your talks for the reading today. They refine us, they make us greater. As I have considered that question, what have your trials meant to you, or who would you be without them? You get it, by the way, you get to hear about all my trials today, because those are the stories I have. We have short trials and long trials in life. I have one that's been going on for a good 10 years about a decision I made that I regret, and it has haunted me pretty consistently. Having to face that wrong decision and the outcome that has resulted from that wrong decision has been a trial of a decade, especially as you combine it with other traits. And as I thought about what has that trial meant to me, whether that was a mistake or whether that's just the way the plan was from the beginning, For me, the thing that that trial has meant is that I had to come face to face with grace. It required me to have to look to a Savior and just hope and plead and pray that there is mercy. Hope and plead and pray that God is more powerful than my mistakes, that somehow he can fix it. Because I tried the best I knew, and I still did wrong. I am not often emotional, but as you can see, these trials do carve out our soul. And without that, I would not have had to have come as well acquainted with the grace of God as that trial has required that I be. Truly, we come to know God in our extremities and just how desperately we need him in whatever way. Lesson from Liberty Jail, number 3. Number 4, quickly. Trials are not a sign of divine discontent. You'll remember in the book of John that blind man was brought to Jesus, and the people asked him, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? What was Christ's response? Neither. But that the glory of God might be made manifest. Sometimes, in fact, often, those who are trying the hardest seem to have the worst trials. Joseph Smith gave everything and ended up in a hell for 4 months in Liberty Jail. And we can name example after example. No one is exempt. In fact, as I mentioned, sometimes, and as Elder Holland says, sometimes those who seem to be trying the hardest seem to have the hardest trials. Elder Holland's words, specific words, if sometimes the harder you try, the harder it gets, take heart. So it has been with the best people who ever lived. Christ himself, the best man who ever lived, had the hardest life of all. Sometimes that's hard to remember in the moment. There was a convert by the name of James Coral who lived through these events in the 1830s. After his disaffection from the church, he recounted that his reason for leaving the church is he said, I didn't ever see God's hand. Look, we tried all this stuff. We tried to get Zion in Jackson County. We tried for Far West. We tried to Zion's camp it. He didn't say it that way. None of it worked. Where was God in all of this? He wasn't there. He never delivered us. And they look for the evidence of divinity in the short-term results of what happens. As we read in a beautiful talk called The Law of Increasing Returns, which I recommend to you, that is not the way God works. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Malachi 3, there's a great example of how that isn't the way that God works, that we cannot judge ourselves, nor our neighbor, nor our circumstance, or our level of righteousness on what is happening to us. Because as we just saw, sometimes those sufferings and those trials are there not to plague us or to smite us or to punish us, but rather, as the painting shows and as discussed, so that we will become near to God. So we will recognize our need for him. So we will learn some specific lesson. They are God-given and God-designed. As I was thinking about this lesson the other day, I wondered if at some point in our lives, if we haven't already, that we, if we will look back on our trials as an act of mercy and not of suffering. That God, as has been said, was not content to leave us as we were. They are actually merciful gifts of a loving Father. Turning, like I said, to Malachi 3. We're going to look at verse 14. This is what James Coral said. And hopefully this is not what you and I choose to say, as even though we try our best, we are sometimes called to pass through suffering. He said that, or Malachi says this, ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? He's saying, what good is it that we kept the commandments? And now we call the proud happy, and they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are delivered. Everybody that's not doing all this stuff, they're the ones being blessed. They're the ones outside of Liberty Jail. What good is it for me to have kept trying to do the right thing? And then the Lord responds. It says, the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Malachi's point is that you don't see it right away. You don't see the response right away, but that one day it will be seen, and that God will claim his own. The lesson, do not judge yourself nor your neighbor by the circumstances by which we are called to pass, through which we are called to pass. They do not indicate that us or our parents were unrighteous, and so we were born blind, or caused to have anxiety or depression, or go through divorce, or suffer with an addiction, but rather that the glory of God might be made manifest. And as we are faithful, despite not seeing those immediate blessings, that one day God will claim us his as he makes up his jewels. Lesson number four, our trials can be temple experiences. We see this in D&C 121. Verses 34 to 46 on the priesthood are some of my favorite in all of scripture. And my father's, actually. He had us memorize it as children. That idea that there are many called and few are chosen, and why are they not chosen? That their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world and inspired to the honors of men that they do not learn this one lesson. And going on from there, ending with the scepter being an unchanging scepter of righteousness, the Holy Ghost being their constant companion, standing before God in confidence because virtue garnishes your thoughts unceasingly, and the doctrines of the priesthood distilling upon you as the dews from heaven. Tremendous blessings, tremendous doctrines received by Joseph Smith as he was at his lowest. But Elder Holland said it this way. Tonight's message, he was speaking in a devotional, is that when you have to, you can have sacred, revelatory, profoundly instructive experience with the Lord in any situation you are in. Indeed, let me say that even a little stronger. You can have sacred, revelatory, profoundly instructive experience with the Lord in the most miserable experiences of your life. In the worst settings, while enduring the most painful injustices, when facing the most insurmountable odds and opposition you have ever faced. Every one of us, in one way or another, is going to spend a little time in Liberty Jail. We will face things we do not want to face for reasons that may not be our fault. We may face difficult circumstances for reasons that were absolutely right and proper, that came because we were trying to keep the commandments. Yes, before our lives are over, we will all be given a little taste of what the prophets faced in their lives. But the lessons of the winter of 1838 and 39 teach us that every experience can become a redemptive experience if we remain bonded in our Father in heaven through that difficulty. These difficult lessons teach us that man's extremity is God's opportunity. So the lesson again, our trials can be temple experiences. If we let them, if we make them, if we cling to God, if we don't walk away. They are undoubtedly prisons. They are horrible places. But they can bring marvelous D&C 121 temple experiences. Again, pulling story from my own life, because I don't know your stories. I have suffered, I've struggled with anxiety in my life. Maybe some of you can relate or have other similar things. It came on later in my life. It wasn't something that I expected. But at one point in my life, it hit violently. I was incapacitated. And I didn't know what to do. I had never experienced anything like it. It was a hell like I had never known. I could seemingly do nothing to turn it off. I didn't know what to do. I was doing everything I could to be faithful, to keep the commandments, and it had come out of where and it struck me down. And if I hadn't experienced it, I would kind of a little bit think, oh, she should have just bucked up. There was no bucking up. This was atrocious. And I didn't know what to do about it. I called every resource I had, my parents, my aunts, my stake president, my friends, everybody. I did everything I could think of. And still it wouldn't go away. And it was killing me. And I didn't know what to do. I remember one Sunday I was singing actually with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And it was a broadcast. And when, for context of the story, it was a broadcast that really mattered, that I had to make it through for specific reasons that we just don't have time to share. I had to make it through this broadcast, but I literally didn't know if I could do it. The last time I tried to sing with them, I had gone down physically to the ground. suffering from the physical manifestations. And then for the 5 days intervening, had just lived in some of the most difficult days I had ever experienced. I had to make it through. And I sat there, it's 30 minutes, and it was everything I could do to get through the run through. I was, you know, panicked, sweating, just barely made it, using every mental trick I had been taught, everything I could do, everything I'd mustered in the past 5 days, I barely made it. And then I had to do it again for the actual broadcast. And I just didn't think I could do it. It was in the middle of the last song, when I was at the very end and thought, "This, I can't do it." And again, had I not experienced anxiety, I would think that it was, "Oh, that's not so hard." But I didn't think I could do it. And I remember during the last song, which was "The Spirit of God," I remember I had one of the most profoundly spiritual experiences of my life. Some that I wouldn't share in a public setting. Profoundly spiritual. And it came as I pleaded with God for help beyond and strength beyond my own. That experience and other experiences that happened during that time frame truly made that bout with mental illness a temple for me. And it wasn't easy, and it wasn't every moment. Joseph recorded DNC 121 through 23 on one day. How did he feel on all of the others? But they can become temple experiences. What is your prison? Is it depression, anxiety? Is it a wayward child? Is it the pernicious plague of perfectionism or of pornography? Is it doubt? And then is it with divorce, unemployment, addiction? How can that become a temple as you turn to God and cling to him? Not that the thing itself is temple-like, far from, just as Liberty Jail was anything but like our modern temples, but that through faith in Christ, it can draw you nearer to him, which is the miracle of the atonement. In the last few minutes that we have, I wanted to briefly discuss, what do you do in the meantime when you're in one of these trying times? I gave a talk once about how Joseph was able to remain optimistic despite all that he went through, and he went through a tremendous list of things. DNC 122, verse 9, is one answer. God says, "Therefore, hold on thy way." I remember one time I was G-chatting, I was instant chatting, with a friend about her trial, and she was struggling, her dad had passed away. And I all of a sudden had to use the restroom, and I could not wait. So I typed to her, "Hold on," which was meant to say, "I'll be right back." I get back from the restroom, and she's like, "That was so inspired." Because she took it as like, "Just hold on, it's going to be okay." And we laugh about that to this day. She was just like so moved by this. I was like, "I was just in the bathroom." But that's the same God advice that God gives. "Therefore, hold on thy way." Sometimes, as we saw with the Brigham Young quote about being a friend in the dark, sometimes we just have to hold on. Just don't leave, Elder Anderson says in another quote. Just don't leave. Do the things that buoy up your spirit. Read your scripture. Serve others. Attend your meetings. But just hold on. Stay the course. DNC 101:16, we already read. "Be still and know that I am God." Sometimes we are just required to wait. Joseph, how did he do it? Well, he relied on his visions. He knew what he knew. He knew who God was, and he knew who he was. And that perspective, knowing that the church wasn't meant to stay where it was, but that it was going to go to the Rocky Mountains. In fact, it was going to fill North and South America. And in fact, as he told the priesthood brethren, it would fill the world. That perspective, that the standard of truth had been erected and that no unhallowed hand was going to stop the word from progressing until the great Jehovah shall say the work is finished. That perspective, knowing that there was a glorious end, helped during the dark present. Do you know the same for you? Do you see with an eye of faith past the war-weary moments that you live in today, past the darkness that may be swirling? Do you see past and see with an eye of faith, though not with an eye of vision, the glorious end that God has intended for you? Where there is no vision, the people perish. We have to remember what God intends for us to do and to be. I remember very quickly, I remember one time going to a wedding reception down in Provo, because that's what you do in Provo. You go to wedding receptions incessantly. And I remember as I pulled up and I saw through the window somebody that looked a little bit familiar, and I thought, no, can't be. Parked my car next to a big van with dark windows, went inside, stood in a line, shook everybody's hand, and got into the main reception room where there was cheesecake and dancing, because that's what weddings are. And I looked across the room, I'm like, it is him. It was President Monson. Now, I don't care much about Brad Pitt and the like, but I get starstruck with the general authorities. I geek out and follow them around like a little lost puppy. So I spent the rest of the evening staring at him from the closest table I could get, watching his every move, everything he said to his wife. He tried to get her to dance. She wasn't into that. Just stalking the bejeebers out of the poor man. Finally, a little bit into the night, he gets up to go get some cheesecake, and I think, this is my moment. So I get up, and as he's coming back with cheesecake, I intercept him. Hi, President Monson. And he, of course, is nice, so he spoke to me. And we had a little interchange. My grandpa apparently had given him some lamb once. He was a hobby farmer. And so we're talking about this, which is a completely random conversation to have with a prophet. Or at that point, he was a counselor in the first presidency. But I remember, as we're having this nice, pleasant conversation for just a minute, that in my mind, I was thinking, I just wanted to shake him. I did not shake him. But I wanted to shake him because he just didn't seem as impressed with himself as I thought he should be. I was like, do you get it? You are the modern day James, like Peter, James, and John. You're James. And he just seemed so unimpressed. And I wanted to shake the man and say, do you know who you are? Because if not, I will tell you. It was a while later that the application of that story struck me. Sometimes perhaps you and I need to shake one another or to be shaken by God and ask, do you know who you are? Do you know who God intends you to be? Have you forgotten how amazing you are and the glorious end that God has intended? As Joseph and his fellow prisoners sat in Liberty Jail, surely they had to cling to that faith that God would come, that the Christ that, as testified in DNC 122:8, that had descended below all things would save them. That, as Elder Holland said about that same principle, that he knew the way out, that Christ knew the way out, and he knew the way up. He knew it because he walked it. He knew it because he is the way. Christ has suffered for you and me. He has sat in our Liberty jails. Elder Bateman, President Bateman of BYU, when he was president, gave an amazing talk. One of my favorite teachings, one of the things that most has ever struck me about the atonement, in which he says that as he has studied the atonement, that his understanding of the atonement has changed, that he used to think of it as an infinite mass of sin being heaped upon the Savior, but that as he has matured, he has come to understand it instead as an infinite stream of individuals passing through the Savior one by one. That he lived your life first. My friend Kayleen wrote me from her mission, having learned that principle. And I remember the line from her letter. It said, he lived my life first. He had my companion. He went to my classes. He walked in my hallways. And as Elder Holland, as I said, repeated, as he taught, he did it so that he would know how to help us, as we learn in the Book of Mormon, so that he could succor his people in their infirmities. In Alma 7. That vision of Christ, a Christ who descended below all things so that he could lift us up, and of knowing who we are and the divine destiny that God has intended, carried those prisoners through exile and exodus, through violence and mobs and rape, through God's wrenching of every saint's very heartstrings. They would hold to what God had said about what would lie ahead, even when everything around them said it wasn't going to happen, that it was too late, and that it would fail. When their mortal eyes grew weary and the world seemed dark, they clung instead to what they had seen with the eye of faith. When all seems dark, move towards the pinprick of light, even if that's all that you can see. I testify of a God who loves us, who knows us, and who's sat with us, in fact, sat before us, in whatever form our liberty jails may take, that he never leaves us. We are never alone. And that in our extremities and in our trials, we can come nearer to God and learn more of him and come face to face with his grace than in any other time, perhaps. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.